Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and the honor that this client nation affords us to gather together in freedom in order to study your word. We're grateful for the fact that we possess an environment in this country whereby we can gather together in this assembly, we can utilize the published scriptures, and we can listen to the communication of your word. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Luke chapter 15, verse 18. And in this particular parable, which is being taught by Jesus Christ in this chapter, he is the person communicating this story. It is a parable and therefore is not an historical story at all, an account, but rather it is a fictitious story that he makes up as he goes along in order to teach a spiritual principle. And the spiritual principle has to do with the fact that the believer in Jesus Christ can commit sins. And when he does, he is what we call out of fellowship. And he, therefore, being out of fellowship, you say, out of fellowship with whom? Well, he's out of fellowship with God. God is not going to provide him with any blessings or rewards or any kind of positive action as long as this person is honoring sin in his life. So when he does that, he is out of fellowship with God. Now, please understand, as we've established in our previous classes, after the believer is saved, that's faith in Christ, when he commits sins, he does not lose his salvation. What he loses is his fellowship with God. And that fellowship needs to be reestablished. And 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 says that the believer, out of fellowship because of sin, can simply confess those sins to God, not to your fellow man, but to God. And when you confess them to God, he will forgive you of those sins, and then he will reestablish you in fellowship with him. Now, that is the principle that's being taught by our Lord. Now, we've got two sons here. Some of you may have two sons. So you have son number one, son number two, and then there's a father. Now, in the parable, the father of these two sons represents God. And son number one is under discussion now. Son number two will be the subject a little later on in the parable. The story of son number one so far is that he went to a far country. And we established that far country in the parable means that he sinned and got out of fellowship. Now, we are just finishing up the study where he went and got wild hair in the far country. And he started having a jolly good time, blowing money. We don't have any idea of what all he got into. We established that when we studied it. He just said he got involved in wild living. Wild living. And when his money gave out, the wild living had to go. Now, at this time, a famine hit the land. And he became very hungry. Hungry, actually. And he had no food, no money, no place to go. So he goes and he finds a man who lived in the far country. And the man was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And the man's job was raising pigs. He was a pig farmer. Now, the story involves Jewish boys. The father's Jewish and the two boys are Jewish, obviously. Now, a Jew doesn't have anything to do with a pig. Jew doesn't have anything to do with a Gentile. They're considered goyim. To tell how tragic the man's current plight was, how deep the famine was, and how hungry he was, he agreed to go to work for a Gentile in itself. That's quite odd. And not only did he agree to go to work for a Gentile, he agreed to be the person that fed his pigs. And he was so hungry that he desired the food that he was feeding the pigs, but the Gentile farmer wouldn't let him have any of it. And all of this was describing the fact that when you, as a believer in Jesus Christ, commit sin and you get out of fellowship with God, that you are going to come under discipline. And that discipline is really the law of volitional responsibility. The boy made a lot of consistent bad decisions. He got out of fellowship, he got involved in wild living, and then the heat started to be turned up, famine hit, and he gets hungry, and he finds himself a Jew working for a Gentile feeding pigs. Now that is discipline, and that's what's being symbolized here. If you live your life too long out of fellowship, out of God's divine power system, through the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you're going to receive discipline. And it starts out law of volitional responsibility. And if you do not respond to the discipline that comes from your making poor decisions, then God will start heating things up for you. And eventually, if you don't correct the problem through rebound and getting back into Bible class, you die the sin unto death. And that's documented in James as well as in 1 John. Well, that's a little bit of a review on how we've gone here in this parable and what's being taught. Now, this situation has prevailed to the point to where the young Jewish boy, son number one, is ready to get out of all this madness. And he pauses and he thinks, I know what I'll do. I'll confess my sins. And that is where we pick up our account in verse 18, where the first son, number one son, says, I will set out. And I will go back to my father and say to him, now this is what he plans to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you, period. And that is rebound. So at the instant this number one son thought this prayer, therefore he was at that moment back in fellowship. He was forgiven of his sins. He was filled with the Holy Spirit. Here we have it right here. He's down here receiving discipline, and then he decides, I'm going to recover. He rebounds, which is our term for confession. He confesses, he gets back in the system, he has the filling of the Holy Spirit because God has forgiven him of his sins. And we know that's true from 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, he, meaning God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. So he says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And that confession was almost verbatim what David prayed in Psalm chapter 51, verse 4, where David said to the Father, against you and you only have I sinned. Now, what had David gotten into? David was down here in the cosmic system, out of fellowship with God because of, number one, he raped Bathsheba. Secondly, he murdered Uriah, her husband. He's up on the roof of the castle one late evening. You see, David was king, and therefore it was his responsibility as king to defend Israel against invading armies. And there was a problem to the north, and he had sent Joab, his secretary of defense, up there to handle the problem. Joab had to take charge of the army. That was David's job. So David is sitting down in Jerusalem, Mount Zion, there in his castle. He's king of Israel. Now, he should have been with the army up in the north, and he wasn't. He was down in Jerusalem on the roof of his castle. And the scriptures, when you examine the passages in 2 Samuel and in some of the Psalms, you find out that David was just waking up in late afternoon. You can go to numerous Psalms and see where David studied the Bible every morning. Countless passages in the Psalms and throughout Scripture where David says to the Father, I get up early and I study your word, basically is what he was saying. So now we know David is out of fellowship because he's sleeping until late afternoon, late p.m. That's when he's getting up. And he goes out to the roof of the castle, and he's taking a little walk around the roof there, where this is where your leisure area was. If it had been in modern times, it would have been a pool up there. And he's sort of taking a little leisurely stroll around the top of the castle, and he peers down to the barracks where all of the army officers that have married are housed down there in married quarters. And there on the roof is this gorgeous officer's wife taking a bath. Her name is Bathsheba. Well, David, being out of fellowship, decided he wanted to know her better, and he had several of his staff go down there and invite her up to the castle to have an audience with the king. And of course, when he gets her up to his quarters, he orders his staff out, and he rapes her. And it turns out a little later on that this event brings about a pregnancy. She is now pregnant with David's child. So David, knowing that she's married to one of his top army officers, Uriah the Hittite, has to somehow figure out how to fix the problem. So he sends a message to the battlefield. Send Uriah down to headquarters. I want to talk with him. Now his whole reason for getting Uriah back in town was to try to get him to go down and visit his wife while he was on leave. That was the idea. But that's not what he told Uriah. When Uriah comes into town, he wants him to give him a report on the battle. And Uriah gives him a report, tells him things are going quite well, things are under control, it's moving nicely. He says, well, thank you for that report. Now, why don't you take the rest of the weekend off and go down and see your wife? And Uriah wouldn't go. The reason Uriah wouldn't go is because there were men on the battlefield to the north, men who were ready to die for Israel, and he was down in Jerusalem with his wife there in married quarters. And if he had gone to visit his wife, well, his thinking was that was unfair. There were men's wives there who were still on the battlefield, and they were looking death right in the eye every day as they were fighting their battles to the north. So it was a matter of integrity not to go and sleep with his wife when there were other wives in married officers' quarters whose husbands were on the front lines. And secondly, it was also customary for the Jews that you did not even consider enjoying the privileges of marriage until the country was made safe from its enemies. And until the war was won, it was considered to be a matter of principle not to sleep with your wife until she was safe from the enemy. And she nor the country was safe until the enemy had been defeated on the battlefield. The bottom line is Uriah wouldn't go home, didn't even visit or call his wife. Instead, he spent the night down in the other barracks, and he went up to the battlefield the next day. David's plan was foiled, obviously. So he called for Joab to come down, and he told Joab that what he wanted to do was wanted to have Uriah killed in battle. And he told Uriah exactly how he wanted it done. Uriah functioned as he was ordered in battle. He was placed in a very precarious situation, and he died, therefore, in combat. But David placed him in this precarious situation, and therefore he was guilty of murder. And here is a man who is guilty of rape and is also guilty of murder. And when it comes time for him to confess his sins, what does he say? He prays to the Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And that was his prayer. Now we know from 2 Samuel, Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, that the prophet Nathan immediately responded to David, quote, the Lord has taken away your sin. Now, there was no penance to be paid. David didn't have to do any hand jive. He didn't have to go down to the temple. He didn't have to bring extra sacrifices. He didn't have to do any of those things. He simply had to confess his sin, and that's exactly what he did. Now, the younger brother, son number one, has this repentant mental attitude which is necessary for rebound recovery. Just as David prayed, I have sinned against heaven and against you, that's precisely what son number one prayed while he was neck deep in slop in a pigsty. And although his environment was still pigsty, his soul had recovered fellowship with God through a rebound prayer of confession. So he has decided that he was wrong and therefore makes arrangements to make restitution to his father. He decided in his own soul he was wrong. And that's where recovery begins, obviously, in your own soul. He made restitution, therefore, by making the rebound prayer. Now, for us, the only restitution which we can offer is simply to confess our sins in a rebound prayer to God. Now, we've been emphasizing 1 John 1:9, but there are other passages which communicate the same idea, and I think it important to mention some of them to you. First of all, in the Old Testament, there's Nehemiah 1, verse 6, and your assignment until next week is to find Nehemiah. I'll just read it to you. Nehemiah 1, verse 6, "I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you." I confess the sins is the key phrase. Or Psalm 32, verse 5, which says, "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you, God the Father, forgave the guilt of my sin." Psalm 38, verse 18, "I confess my iniquity." Also, Psalm 51, verse 4, which we've noted, "Against you and you only have I sinned." In Proverbs 28, verse 13, "Whoever confesses and renounces his sins finds mercy." Now, I would like to note a passage, a very interesting one, in Daniel chapter 9. If you will locate Daniel in your Bibles, you can easily find it. You can find Psalms. Then you turn toward the back of your Bible and rip through the big prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Once you get past Ezekiel, you found Daniel. And once you get there, find Daniel chapter 9, beginning in verse 4. Daniel 9, verse 4. I would like to read out of the NIV, verses 9 through 14. And as I do so, I want you to note, as I read this passage, the number of times grace recovery from sin is noted. And grace recovery is simply confession of sin. Daniel 9:4. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed." There's number one right there. Quote, "O Lord and great and awesome God, who keeps His covenant of love with all who love Him and obey His commandments, we have sinned and we have done wrong." Verse 5, "We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from Your commandments and laws. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Verse 7, "Lord, You are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and the people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, and all the countries where You have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to You. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes and our fathers are covered with the shame because we have sinned against You. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws He gave us through His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned away, refusing to obey You. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against You." Verse 12, "You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us." But then note, Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your doctrine. Verse 14, the Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Verse 15, now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Verse 17, now our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. A very important passage documenting grace recovery from sin. Now in Daniel chapter 9, verses 4 through 19, I wish you would listen to a review of the grace passages. Daniel 9, 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed. Verse 5, we have sinned and done wrong. This notes the realization that you have been wrong and the fact you need confession. Verse 7, we are covered with shame because of our unfaithfulness to you. Verse 8, O Lord, we are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. Verse 9, we have rebelled against him. Verse 10, we have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us. Verse 11, we have sinned against you. Verse 13, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins, that would be a confessionary prayer, and given attention to your doctrine, that's going to Bible class. Verse 14, we have not obeyed him. Verse 15, we have sinned, we have done wrong. Verse 18, we do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. Now, a final verse that documents the concept of confession of sin, 1 Corinthians 11:31. If we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. Let me show the principle of 1 Corinthians 11:31 for you. When you are current on confession of sin, you're inside the bottom circle, the divine power system. This is where you have, in the church age, the filling of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the enabling power to produce the functions of the Christian way of life. Now, when you decide to go against what the Bible says, make a poor decision, then you get out of this area of influence and power, and you get into Satan's cosmic systems. And this is a system of weakness. And this is brought about because of some personal sin that you commit. And you're in need of confession. Now this verse, 1 Corinthians 11:31, says, if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. That means that once you realize you've sinned, all you have to do is confess it. And when you confess it, 1 Corinthians 11:31, 1 John 1:9 says you go back into the power system and the filling of the Holy Spirit. God has forgiven you of your sins. Okay? It says, though, implies in 1 Corinthians 11:31 that if you fail to confess and stay in the cosmic system long enough, then God is going to have to discipline you in order to get your attention, to get you back in the system, so He can bless you. Now, please understand, God is not standing around the corner waiting to lambast you every time He catches you doing something wrong. See, this is a sphere of blessing. God cannot bless you unless you're in His divine power system, filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're out here in the Tulies, or in the case of our number one son, the far country, then you have a problem, you have personal sin, you're in the cosmic system, no blessing down here. None whatsoever. God's desire is to bless you. So what, therefore, is discipline for? Discipline is designed to nudge you back in the system. It's a grace policy. God already loves you. Now He wants to bless you. And if He can say, okay, I'm going to tighten the screws on you a little bit and get you aimed back in the right direction. That's what discipline is for. That is what it's all about. God's desire is to bless you. It is not His desire to discipline you, although He will, if you refuse to confess your sins. Now please note that in none of the passages we cited was there a requirement for you to feel sorry for your sins in order for them to be forgiven. At no point in any of these passages has being sorry for your sins been mentioned. You don't have to feel sorry for them. Now, you may if you want to, but that has nothing to do with recovery from sin. Recovery is based 100% on simple confession. Further, no penance is required for restoration to fellowship. Penance requires that you make some sacrifice, that you pay an indulgence, engage in some form of self-abasement in order for God to say, okay, you've suffered enough, welcome back into the system. None of that was mentioned. None of it is required. The prodigal was confused on that issue, but he did confess his sins and he did get back in the system. Let me read then again verse 18 before we move to verse 19. The prodigal says, I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. Now his thinking becomes cloudy in verse 19 when he says, I am no more worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. Now his father had an estate, has a number one son and a number two son. Number one, the number one son is the younger, the number two son is the older. We call the number one son number one because he's the first one that comes up in the passage. But he is the younger son, and there's an older son. Okay, also on this father's estate, he's got some barracks which contain slaves. He has slaves, very popular in the time the Bible was written. These slaves work for the father. Now, what this number one son is saying is that I will go back to my father and I will make this statement after I apologize to him and confess my sins to him. I'm no more worthy to be called your son. Now see, he's adding to confession. He's done all that's required. He's confessed. Confessed his sins. And now that's not enough. If that's not enough, then this is what I'll do. I'll say, I'm no more worthy to be called your son. That's what I'll tell him. And then I'll say, why don't you make me like one of your hired servants, one of your slaves? And that way, he'll let me come back home, but I'll just work like a slave. And it'll be better than being here in this pigsty. That's his plan. Well, the younger brother is absolutely right. He is not worthy to be called the son of his father, but he is the son of his father. And that is the point. None of us are worthy to be called the son of God, but we are through faith in Christ. None of us are worthy to be called his sons, but we are through faith in Christ. John chapter 1, verse 12, among many other passages. We are his son. And we always have been since we accepted Christ as Savior, and we always will be throughout all of eternal future history. And this young man, son number one, was the son of his father, and no matter how much he tarried in the far country, no matter what he got into, he was still his Father's son. And that's the principle Jesus Christ is communicating in this parable. Once a son, always a son, no matter what you do. You can overcome it through confession. But notice when he gets back, he is still the son of his Father. So he says, I'm not worthy to be called your son. That's true. But he is his son. He always will be. And he always has been. So consequently, it is impossible for his Father to make of him a servant. You can't make a servant out of a son. A son is always a son and can never be a servant. Now, once an adult son returns home from the far country, the father is always willing to welcome him home as a son. Now, when you confess your sins, God is not going to meet you at the door and bust your lip and say, all right, get in the back room down there with a slave. God welcomes you home, open-armed, and that is a very comforting thing to know. And this principle is brought out here. The prodigal is assuming that the father will accept him back if he presents himself in a state of remorse. That's his whole plan. I will have confession, that's confess, plus remorse. I will show remorse, and that will convince him. Not my confession, my remorse will convince him. Well, remorse is self-reproach. Because of past wrongs which cannot be remedied. Remorse is self-reproach because of past wrongs which cannot be remedied, cannot be corrected. The boy has gone to the far country. He's gotten involved in the wild living. He's blown his money. He's wound up working a past event which cannot be remedied. And he thinks self-reproach is going to somehow make it go away. Well, the son's approach was to exhibit a willingness to be demoted to a hired hand. And the father was not of a mind to oblige him. But even if he had, even if the father said, okay, be a servant, the prodigal would still have been his son and not a servant. Verse 20. So he got up. From where? Out in the far country. You can just hear the suction of the mud when he got up. You know how that sounds if you've ever been caught in mud somewhere. Some of you people may actually go hunting. And you get out, I understand you have to go in the worst weather that God allows in your particular area. Whatever the worst possible weather is, that's the weather you go in to shoot duck. I've got sons that go duck hunting, and I've got a friend down in Texas that goes. And they wait till the coldest day of the year in Texas. And it's got to be raining, and it's got to be early in the morning before the sun even comes up. And you get on this obnoxious-looking outfit, you take your gun, and you go stagger out in the middle of nowhere with water and mud up to your hips, and you wait for the ducks to come in so you can shoot them. And, well, you know how it sounds when you come out of that. All that water and mud and that suction and those rubber things you wear makes a heck of a noise. Well, this old boy is pulling himself up out of the mire, and he's making quite a stir when he does it. And it says here, he got up. That was a very noisy event, and everyone knew he was leaving. He got up, and he went to his father. Went right back. He knew what his destination was, and he knew he was still a son. When you utilize confession, it is an admission that you know in your own soul that you're still in the royal family, that God loves you, that Christ's sacrifice forgave you of your sins, and all you have to do is confess it. It is an admission to yourself that you know you're still in the royal family and that God is your Father. Otherwise, you wouldn't utilize rebound. You would never even think of confessing your sins. This is a problem-solving device, therefore, very obviously. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and in the Greek it says he repeatedly kissed him. Repeatedly. Patting him on the back, hugging him, and leading him back home. Now, that's the impression you're to get. Now, this boy, and imagine how pretty he is. He's been gone for months, obviously, and he just pulled himself up out of a pigsty and walked God knows how many miles to get back home, so he looks like, what shall we say, hell warmed over. And the father runs to meet him, and he says, tickled to death about it, showing great compassion and joy at the same time, throws his arms around him and repeatedly kisses him, probably thinking under his breath, boy, does he need to be hosed down. We'll do that in a little while. So here we see the response of the father to the son's confession. This verse amplifies several of God's divine attributes. Please note that the son has not verbally confessed in the presence of his father yet. That verse is coming, verse 21. He has not verbalized it, yet the father is seen running to meet the son. The omniscience of the father knows of the mental confession. You do not have to verbalize your confession. You can think it in the privacy of your own soul and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. You can then recite the sins that you know you committed, say, in Jesus' name, amen, and you are back in the Father's plan. So note that the Son has not verbally confessed in the presence of his Father, yet the Father is seen running to meet his Son. Now the attribute illustrated here obviously is omniscience. God the Father knows our confession when it is nothing more than a mental prayer. Our mental confession is all that is really necessary. The prayer does not have to be verbalized, although you may verbalize it. The prodigal's father is said to throw his arms around the young man and to repeatedly kiss him. This is a picture of God's love and compassion for a repentant believer. God loves us. Now, we know that from John 3:16. Let's take a look at that for a moment. For God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish, but have eternal life. Okay, there's the verse. Now let's note this for a moment. I want to note the word love first. For God so loved the world. Well, the world means the entire human race. Therefore, his love here is unconditional. God says, look, I'm going to give everyone an equal shot at my love. So he says, the thing I am fixing to describe is available for the entire human race. For God so loved unconditionally the human race that he gave. Now there's a grace word right there. Gave means he is giving a gift, and gifts to be gifts can have no strings attached. Gifts don't require you to do anything. All you do with a gift is accept it and say, thank you very much. So for it to be a gift, it doesn't require anything on our part. Otherwise, it wouldn't be a gift. So God so unconditionally loved the human race that he gave his uniquely born son. That is Jesus Christ. And his job was to go to the cross, and all the personal sins of the human race were imputed to him and judged, so that now all we have to do is believe on him, and we're saved and have eternal life, have a resurrection body, etc. And that's what the that clause introduces. Why all of this? Why did he give his uniquely born son? So that whosoever, see, that goes back to the human race. It doesn't matter who. As long as you're a human, you can accept Christ as Savior. That whosoever believes on him, you got to do something. You got to believe it. Yes, I believe that. I believe Christ is my Savior. I believe that he is God, that he is man, and that he went to the cross and he died for my sins. I believe that. And that's going to grant me eternal life. It says it right here. So that whosoever believes on him should not perish. That means that after death you go to the lake of fire. You won't do that, but what will you do? You will have everlasting life. Now that's God's unconditional love for the human race. And that is a very important thing to note in regard to this passage. For when you are a believer, you've accepted Christ as Savior, and you've exited the system, God down here has an unconditional love for you. An unconditional love that says, okay, anybody that gets down here can confess and get back in the system. But unconditional love has no blessings attached to it. No blessings. Now, God's personal love for the believer is found here. And when you confess your sin, you're back in the system. God has personal love, and that means He is free to bless you. So the prodigal's father is said to throw his arms around the young man and to repeatedly kiss him. And this is a picture of God's personal love and compassion for the repentant believer. It is God's desire to bless you. And He can only do that when you are filled with the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system or the bottom circle. Now His forgiveness is an expression of divine righteousness and divine justice. The fact He does forgive the Son is a demonstration of God's faithfulness. Faithfulness is a combination of God's omnipotence. We've studied that in the past. That means that God is all-powerful. If God was not all-powerful, He wouldn't be God, would He? God's got to be able to do anything. And therefore, He is omnipotent. And therefore, one of the things His omnipotence allows Him to do is to forgive you of your sins. He has the power to do it. And then the other factor of faithfulness is His immutability. What does immutability mean? It means that God does not change. Once God says something, He can't go back on His word. He can't change His mind. And therefore, if He says in 1 John 1:9 that if you confess your sins, He will forgive you, His immutability says He will always do that. And He has the power to do it. So we see two more attributes of God emerging in this confessionary scenario. His faithfulness, which is a combination of omnipotence and immutability. Now the fact that the Greek says the Father repeatedly kissed the Son is a sign of God's never-ending desire to personally love and bless His children. That is God's desire, to personally love you and to bless you. Now, regardless of any preconceived opinions you may have about God, this is one thing that you should know. God has an eternal desire to bless those who belong to Him. And by blessing, I mean several things. By blessing, I mean that you can have true happiness in this life. Now, don't get too charged up yet. The happiness you're thinking about is a great big fancy house somewhere with 7 or 8 Rolls Royces parked around, jacuzzis, and maybe young lasses in bathing suits scampering about the grounds. That's your idea of happiness. And I can imagine that that would be a pretty good way to describe it. Now, we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9, that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the mind of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. So if you think your idea of happiness is going to bring you happiness, you ain't seen nothing yet. Wait until you see what God has in store for you. But the only way He can bring you the happiness that He has in mind is for you to log maximum time in the bottom circle, filling of the Holy Spirit, constant utilization of rebound recovery, which is confession of sin. That's the key to the Christian way of life, to log maximum time in the system. And if you do that, God is going to bless you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Verse 20 says, "So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, and he was filled with compassion. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and repeatedly kissed him." Verse 21, "The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you.'" Now, did he stop there? This was far enough, but did he stop? He goes on to say, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. At this point, the son verbalizes his confession, which is required, and then adds a statement of remorse, which is not required. But he said it anyhow. Now, his original intent was to also volunteer to be made a hired hand in his father's slave quarters. However, he was unable to get to that third paragraph before his father interrupted him. So after the comment, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, the father interrupts him in verse 22. Now he interrupts by saying, but the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Verse 23, bring the grain-fed calf and kill it. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. In modern vernacular, what he's saying is, go out there and get us some of that Kansas City strip. Get us some hot brion and let's have a party. My boy is home. Let's have a party. And he calls his slaves, says, get it organized. We're going to have it tonight. We're going to have the best food we got. Get down in that wine cellar. I want hot brion up here. And we're going to party into the night. My boy is home. Well, point one. Restoration to the bottom circle is portrayed in several ways in this passage. You know about bottom circle assets. I've told you about it. We're going to be taking a look at several. Number one, or sub-point one to point one. The best robe refers to experiential righteousness acquired through the filling of the Holy Spirit and His enabling power. The robe refers to righteousness. Plus R is always available, but here we see plus R magnified to experiential righteousness. When you're inside the bottom circle, after confession of sins, you have the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to live the Christian way of life. And when you function through the doctrine that you've learned, and you make application of that doctrine, you produce divine good in your life, and that is experiential righteousness. It is available only to the believer in the bottom circle. Secondly, the ring is a signet ring. A signet ring. Well, a signet ring in the ancient world was much like a MasterCard today. It allowed you to draw on your father's account. And when you had a signet ring, it allowed you to utilize all of the assets of your father's wealth. So the signet ring allowed the son to draw freely from his father's account. It illustrates the various assets available to the believer in the bottom circle. Now these assets include, among others, the following. There are many, as you know. Let's evaluate a few of them. For example, you are your own personal priest. You're always a priest once you accept Christ as Savior, but you cannot function in the priesthood unless you are filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, you know that. So you're your own priest, and you may function as a priest according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, which says you are a royal priest. Secondly, among the assets in the bottom circle, you have the guarantee of all the necessities of life. That's Matthew 6, 31 through 33. The necessities of life means food, clothing, and shelter, this kind of thing. Now, God guarantees all these things for you once you accept Christ as Savior. But you cannot utilize those assets to fulfill God's plan except in the bottom circle. Thirdly, you are provided the ability to understand the Bible. John chapter 14, verse 26. Now you have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit the moment you accept Christ as Savior. But learning the Bible requires the filling of the Holy Spirit. And the filling of the Holy Spirit is only in the bottom circle. This is the sphere of power. And you're given the power to understand the Bible because the Holy Spirit is your source of power and He indwells you. And you note that He teaches you the Bible in John 14, 26. But He only teaches you the Bible when you are in the bottom circle. And fourthly, you have been delegated the omnipotence of God to live the Christian way of life. And that is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. This is where you are delegated the omnipotence of God. You are granted His power so that you can live the Christian way of life. And that is noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Now, it is important to note this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So if you will find that one in your Bibles, it's a New Testament passage. Once you leave the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll come to the book of Acts. And after you shoot past Acts, you will come to Romans. And after Romans, you come to 1 Corinthians. And when you find 1 Corinthians, then turn to chapter 2. This is a basics class, you see. We have to guide the people on tapes that are going to listen to these in the future, as well as people here who may not be that familiar with the Bible. 1 Corinthians 2. Now, I want you to take a look, first of all, at verse 4. Both my doctrine and my preaching, says Paul, were not in persuasive words of wisdom. Not in persuasive words of wisdom. Now, we've studied this passage in our advanced classes before, and this word wisdom has to do with human philosophy. Paul doesn't give us a little psychology here, a little philosophy. He says, I don't use that. He says, my doctrine and my preaching do not come from human philosophy. But, and behind the but is where it does come from. But it is a demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Bible doctrine communicated by Paul is from the source of the Holy Spirit and power. He has the power of the Holy Spirit to communicate the Word of God. He says, that's where I get it. This is not me. It is God's Word, the power of the Holy Spirit, and I communicate it to you in that manner. Now please note verse 5. What he tells here in verse 5 the reason for all of this. In order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, here we have cosmic thinking, human philosophy. You shouldn't think that way. You should get rid of thinking like men think with their philosophical ideas. I am communicating to you from the Bible as the Holy Spirit gives me the power. And the reason I do it, so you don't think like a philosopher, but that you would think in the sphere of the power of God. That your thinking would be in the sphere of the power of God. And that sphere of power is, guess what? The bottom circle. When you come to Christ as your Savior, when you accept Him for what He did for you on the cross regarding personal sin, they were all imputed to Him, they were judged. You say, I believe that. Okay, then that's positive volition. Immediately you go into the top circle. The top circle says you're a member of the royal family of God, you're a new spiritual species, you're baptized by the Holy Spirit into union with Jesus Christ forever, and it also means you have eternal life and the guarantee of a resurrection body at the rapture. Now that's top circle assets, that's for eternity. These are the things that you will be able to utilize to a maximum degree in eternity. There is also the bottom circle. And in the bottom circle, you have certain assets. And this bottom circle we have defined as a sphere of power. Now, where do we get this sphere of power idea for the bottom circle? Well, it comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. In order that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, quit thinking like a philosopher, but in the sphere of the power of God. Now, in the church age, God has delegated to every believer certain assets which can only be utilized by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. For example, you cannot live the Christian way of life except in this sphere of power. And the power is that of the Holy Spirit. He gives you the enabling power to live the Christian way of life. What is the Christian way of life? Making good decisions from this position of power. What are good decisions? Good decisions are as follows. Make a chart, put at the top Bible. The Bible has some commands in it. You have positive commands. You have negative commands. Positive, you will do this. Negative, you will not do that. Now, when you start making your decisions, if you have all of these commands stored in your soul, then you know what to do, you know what not to do. Therefore, when you make decisions, you consult these two columns to decide what you are and what you aren't going to do. And therefore, if those decisions are made properly, then you make good decisions in your life. God blesses you for the good decisions, and God calls what you do divine good. Now that is the Christian way of life, and this is the only place it can be lived, within this sphere of power, and this is, of course, the Holy Spirit providing it for you. Now, utilization of the assets in this sphere of power results in one living the Christian way of life. Now, the phrase in verse 5, translated in your NIV, in the power of God, is what I want to take a close look at for a moment. In the power of God. Now, that's the way it reads in the New International Version. But it looks like this in the Greek. It's in plus the locative of sphere from dunamis. Then you have the genitive of description from the proper noun theos. And that's en plus dunamis. D-U-N-A-M-I-S and then T-H-E-O-S. In, translated in the English, is in, I-N. Dunamis, translated in the English, is power. Theos, translated in the English, is of God, in the power of God. That's what it looks like in the Greek. Now, I mentioned to you that you have in plus the locative of sphere from dunamis. Now, if you want to know where I get this bottom circle and divine power sphere and all of this business, well, this is where. So if you're curious, you have to get it from the Greek. In plus the locative of sphere from the noun dunamis. Now, what does that mean? Technically, this phrase should be translated in the sphere of the power of God. In the sphere of the power of God. The locative indicates the place of influence in which an action occurs. The place of influence in which an action occurs. Now, if you're going to have power, you've got to have it within certain boundaries, within a certain sphere of influence. And that sphere of influence is what we're calling the bottom circle. Now, where is that bottom circle located? It is located in your soul. That's where the power is. The Holy Spirit fills you. The filling of the Holy Spirit means He controls the thinking of your soul. And as long as He is there, He is a sphere of power that controls your thinking and allows you to make correct decisions. So this is the importance of the locative case here. And we have conveniently pictured that sphere as our bottom circle or our divine power sphere. Now, this is not to make believe, is not a make believe sphere of power, you know, that we would have you think of. It exists in your soul and is operational whenever you're filled with the Holy Spirit. Well, unfortunately, time has expired. I want to give a little more time to this concept of the locative here and the sphere of power, so we will resume this study next Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word this evening. We pray the Holy Spirit would encourage and motivate us concerning these things we're now studying. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.